that I would like to read to you this morning, and I have a couple of things that I will refer to from the pulpit when I'm preaching, but I want to begin with a summary statement from the Bible, and I'll just say it could be, if I can find my bookmark here, it could be helpful to think along the lines of this question, perhaps, what's the last word in the Bible? And you could flip to Revelation and see what's written there. But the last word isn't necessarily the last thing written so much as it is the summary of everything that's been said. We use the expression, the final word. It might not be just, you know, goodbye, see you later. It might be, and this is what I've said. So where I want to turn to is the end of Ecclesiastes. And the reason I want to turn there is that there's a summary of what has been said, what can be said, and what we ought to take away from it, and particularly with respect to people and how they fit in the world. It's a summary of how we ought to understand life. So where I want to go is chapter 12, and I want to read the last two verses here. So I guess it's literally the last word in Ecclesiastes, but listen to the word of God here, starting in verse 13. He says, it reads, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And so I read that. This is about as broad a statement as could be made. The conclusion, after everything's been said, is these two things: fear God and keep his commandments. And my purpose this morning will be to reflect some on this, to trace the contours of fearing God and kind of give some suggestions as to what keeping his commandments involves. But I wanted to lead off by saying if there's a sort of summary of the Bible's teaching, it can be found here. And I would say, on my way to the second passage that I want to read, it may come to your mind, it came to my mind, what should we make about things like the gospel and things like, you know, loving one another? And those are important things. How do those fit into this? And I want to say that understanding Scripture in terms of fearing God and keeping his commandments really is a very useful tool for organizing the entirety of God's Word. In fact, if you'll recall with me for a minute, God the Father's remark about the gospel when Jesus was being baptized was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so believing the gospel is actually a commandment of God. Jesus also said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's not to be understood as a free offer of salvation in the sense that you can take it or leave it. You can take it or leave it, but it's not presented as, I don't care what you do, you know, take it if you like it. It's presented as, this is what you need to do. So a belief in the gospel is actually an act of obedience to God, a keeping of his commandments. Again, Jesus had said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And so love, brotherly Christian love, again, it falls under the heading of keeping God's commandments. And I want to suggest that just as this says, it's a conclusion, this is very broadly a tool that enables us to make sense of the Bible if we look at it from this perspective, through these glasses, through this lens, if you will. Now, having said that, I want to move over to Genesis, and I want to read in the second and third chapters. And the reason I want to do that is that even if a person understands the broad scope of being told to fear God and to keep his commandments, it might seem a bit abstract. It might seem, okay, I can see that that's important, but what do I do with that? How can I give that flesh? How can I give that definition? And what I want to suggest to you is that one tool, well, actually, let me back up for a second. Genesis is a very useful reference point for understanding a lot of different things. When Jesus was asked about divorce, he went back to Genesis. The Pharisees were thinking in terms of the law of Moses and what was required in terms of official documentation if you're going to have a divorce. And so they'd essentially asked Jesus, well, why would there be regulations in place concerning divorce if it's not lawful to divorce? And Jesus's response seems to have been, well, you know, in the beginning, it wasn't that way. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and considering that God has joined them together, man shouldn't be separating them. And the logic I take there is when God made things in the beginning, he said it's good. So if you want to know how things ought to be, you ought to look at how God set them up in the beginning, because that's good. Now, everything else that's been set up to deal with are not doing things the way he said is just that. It's damage control. It's not God's model for how things ought to be. So if you want to see God's model for how things ought to be, a very helpful place to look is in the beginning. Now, we have Christ as the model of many good things for us, but one very helpful tool is here. Now, the reason that this is a helpful helpful narrative is its connection to the fear of God and his commandments. I'm going to read about the fall of Adam and Eve. And ultimately, what Adam and Eve both did wrong was to stop fearing God and to disobey his commandments. His commandment at that point. Well, his direction. It is really, it's a very sad story. In fact, it explains really all the trouble that's ever occurred in the world. It all comes back to this point of failing to fear God and failing to obey him. And so it's to our great advantage if we look at the mechanisms in place. What happened to Adam? What happened to Eve? How is it that they wound up losing their fear of God and violating his commandments, suffering death, and bringing into the world all the pain and all the misery that's ever occurred? And if we could figure that out and maybe learn something from it, we might, after a manner of speaking, I want to say, avoid a world of pain of our own. Not in the literal sense that's found here, but after a figure of speech, it's amazing how much trouble in life you can miss if you'll fear God and do what he says, rather than losing your concern over what God thinks and doing something else. So, let me read to you, starting in the, I think I need to start in the second chapter, and I'm going to assume a little bit of knowledge here, that you're aware that God planted the garden, that he put the man in it to keep it, and I'm going to pick up, well, actually, I'll pick up right there. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, the man was Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Moving to the next chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall have rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And I will end with that verse. That's chapter 3, verse 19. Now, I'd ask for your patience this morning. I've never addressed a topic as broad as this, the fear of God and the duty of man. I suppose the translation doesn't make that very clear. The King James says something to the effect of fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. And this is the whole duty of man. This applies to every person. It's true, but that's the topic I want to address this morning. And the reason I read from this passage in Genesis is that marriage, kind of like communion, like other things that God's put in our lives, is a picture, a kind of an illustration, something tangible, in which we can learn about respect, we can learn about obedience, we can learn about a lot of things, but particularly in the passage we've considered, we learn how devastating it is to a marriage when God is disobeyed. What I want to put before you this morning is that it's also an illustration of how God ought to be respected, how he ought to be loved, when we look at marriage in terms of the relationship between the husband and the wife. So maybe while I'm down here reading scripture, I'll just read a passage from Ephesians. And this is probably familiar to you, and it's more by way of reminder than anything else. In Ephesians 5, I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses, but you can read the verses between them, and it fills out what's being said. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then jumping ahead and skipping over some stuff, it says, he actually refers back to Genesis. It says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." And so what we see is there's a correlation between mankind's, as a whole, relationship to God and the wife's relationship to the husband. Not that they're the same, but that they're similar, and they're similar, I take it, from Paul's words, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." The way in which the commandment to be subject to the husband applies is similar to the way in which the commandment to be subject to the Lord applies. So there's something about the wife's relationship to the husband and mankind's relationship to God that is of a similar nature and demands our attention. The reason I say it demands our attention, then, is in verse 33. "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his wife, his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Now, there's a lot more that I could talk about, but I'm not looking to deal with much more there than that it takes attention to accomplish the goal of respect. It takes attention to the Lord to obey his commandments. And so I want to approach this topic of the fear of God, which applies to every person, and I want to approach it using this picture as an example. And I'll head up to the pulpit in just a second and begin a sermon, actually. But I want to say that God has given us tangible examples of how to experience him, and not just in marriage. So this is not by way of picking on wives to be mean. It is something that is actually applicable to each one of us, and this is an illustration. And it's in many ways similar to certain other things that God has done, such as communion, such as the commandment to love one another. And let me explain that for a minute. In communion, God has given us something tangible, something to hold, something to experience that teaches us about Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. He's made something that is an idea or a truth. Jesus died for my sins. He gave his body and his blood for me. And it makes it something that you can hold and experience. And there's a benefit to that. There's a benefit to making something, I might call it abstract, concrete, making it tangible. There is a similar dynamic between loving one another and loving God. The Apostle John makes the remark, if anyone says he loves God but he hates his brother, he's a liar. And hold on just a second. The reason he's a liar, John says, is if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you haven't seen? So if you can't deal with the tangible example, how are you going to deal with what it represents? If you can't appreciate Christ's sacrifice by holding the bread and wine in your hands and seeing how it benefits your body and make that connection to how it's health to your soul, then you're missing out on a lot of truth. So I'm not approaching, I think, marriage in a way that is much different from many other things in Scripture, but I am taking it as a model that's very helpful to us, and I think it's not arbitrary. It's not just because, I don't know, God dropped it out of the sky that we need to fear him and keep his commandments, but it's actually a matter of life and death. And as I said, it's in fact, this is how all the evil in the world, everything that is ever bad, everything in history that's ever happened that has been bad has come about, is this breakdown, this inability to fear God and keep his commandments. So I'll head up. I have some notes up here. And so let's see. Yeah. No microphone up here. You want me to pull the microphone up?
Do you have the microphone on you?
I don't have it. Do you want me to go back down? I can take the notes down. Okay. Yep. All right, let's see how this all fits up here. So I feel kind of like the Apostle Paul asking the Roman official to listen patiently, because it's a topic of importance here. And let me find myself. So what I want to do is use this story here in Genesis to trace the contours, as I said, the contours of fearing God, kind of outline it. I can't by any means talk exhaustively on this topic. It's obviously a huge topic. But I want to give a kind of a shape of it, and I want to suggest to you some applications. Somebody had once said to me that teaching edifies the mind and preaching edifies the will. And something valuable from that, I think, is that there's an emphasis on motivation in preaching, an emphasis on education in teaching. But through preaching, we hope to inspire action based on things that are true, but the purpose may not be so much to establish that they're true as to encourage action based on them. Now, the fear of God is not a topic that I hear talked about much, and maybe it's not understood very well, but that requires saying more about it than maybe if we were talking about it every day. One thing I want to underline here, I'd suggested in Ecclesiastes that this is very, very broad. Also in Genesis, it's very, very broad. This is something that I would say it applies globally. It has implications for the entire human world and implications throughout the globe. Now that's abstract, so I'll try to make that concrete. What's that mean? Well, what it means, if you want to think about it in this way, you know, we'll talk about Joe McCarthy for a minute. And he had said, of course, you probably know, he had said, well, communists have infiltrated our government to the very highest levels. And so he's saying, well, or a person could take this and mean, well, there's a communist behind every tree, there's a communist under every rock. Well, there is something behind every tree and every rock, and that's the devil. He's lurking there in every aspect of your life to attack you. His desire is to kill, steal, and to destroy. And his mode of attack is described in Genesis as twofold, and it's maybe not what you would expect. He does question whether God's word can be trusted. Is that really what God said? But if you recall, Eve actually passed that test with flying colors, she knew very adequately what God had said. That wasn't the problem. If she had gone with what she said God's commandment was, don't touch it, don't eat it, you will die, that would have been fine. So the devil fell back to another strategy. He said, well, okay, actually, that's God's word, but you can't trust the God who spoke those words. Because although in, he didn't say this, but I'm saying, although in reality, God is a good God, God is a kind God, God is an honest God, and the commandment he gave was for their good, the devil suggested that God could not be trusted, that God was not telling the truth, and that in the first place, the consequence that he promised wouldn't happen. You're not actually going to die if you eat it, but also that God is holding out on you, and it will actually benefit you to eat this fruit. And what we see, now I'm developing this concept of sin in the context of marriage in Genesis that I'm going to apply more broadly. What we see Eve doing then is she said she was deceived. She believed the devil's words. Now, what that entails is that she wasn't deceived as to what God's word was. She knew what God's word was. She was deceived at the level of character, that although she knew what God's word was, she no longer trusted the God who'd spoken those words. So this is, I would compare it to a hiker in the woods who has a map and a compass and can read the map, but finds herself unwilling to trust the compass anymore. Like, I know it points north, but I'm not sure that this is really north. And so I'm not going to trust the compass. I think I'm going to go that way, and that'll get me out of the woods. And you know what happens to somebody who does that in the woods. They go round and round and round in circles and never get out of the woods. Now, this is the reason that God told Eve that she was not to be in the leadership position. It's not that Eve was lacking intelligence. She wasn't lacking intelligence. She knew what God's word said, and she was able to apply it to her life. She was a bright lady. The problem was that you can't have somebody navigating who loses confidence in their instruments, in the character of the one who provided the guidance, because a person in that condition will never be able to lead themselves back in the right direction. Paul says at one point, the mind set on the flesh does not please God, and it can't. It isn't even able to, because it's not a matter of misunderstanding God's word. It's a matter of rejecting it. As long as you're in the place of rejecting God's word, you will not of yourself come back to God, and that's why a redeemer is needed, and that's why a redeemer was sent. But if we look at how things fell apart, that's the nature of Eve's slide. Now, I think I should say at this point that's not a justification for Eve's choice, and I'm not going to look to justify Adam's choices either. I will suggest that. And I think this is in accordance with Scripture. One thing that Eve could have done is say, well, you know, Adam, I am not in the place where I can trust God right now, but I'm going to submit to your leadership, because I think maybe she could have said, you know, you've been a good husband, and I'm just going to trust the authority that God has put in my life. But what she did instead is take the reins in her own hands. And you see her, says her husband was with her, listening to the devil and deciding, okay, I don't trust God. The fruit looks good. I'm going to eat it. I'm going to do what it seems to me will satisfy my appetite right now, and I don't believe that there's going to be a long-term consequence. And what's more, I am going to be a liberated woman. I'm going to make my own decisions and think for myself, and disaster followed. Now, disaster doesn't always follow from thinking for yourself, but disaster always follows from deciding that God's word isn't worth anything and you're going to ignore it. And we can't afford to do that. Okay, so what ultimately was the problem there was a lack of fear of God. The fear of God, then, I'm going to define in this way. I'm going to say the fear of God is a more pressing concern with displeasing God and incurring his wrath, making God upset by disobeying his commandments, when you're more concerned over that than anything else, when you're more concerned with that than you are with pleasing your own appetites or satisfying the desires of those around you, the peer pressure that may be going on, then it can be said you're a God-fearing person. And this is, this again, let's go back to tangible. This is actually what Paul is talking about when he says that wives need to submit to their husbands as to the Lord and to respect their husbands. So let me put that on hold for just a second and say the nature of the respect that Eve should have shown toward Adam, really that both of them should have shown toward God, is pretty specific. And I think what Paul is anticipating, what Paul is anticipating here in marriage is acknowledging that men are not perfect, and they may not always behave the way God does, and they may not always lead in the way that God would lead. But what we should anticipate in the way of godly leadership is a God who is consistent and clear in his communication, a God who's very serious about the consequences of disobeying him. And that's what we see in Genesis. He said something that they understood. There was no lack of understanding on Adam or Eve's part. And the way in which wives are called to submit to their husbands is not a terror that he's going to be angry with them over something he never said to do or never made clear. I mean, he might be, and that would be unfortunate. But if it's going to be similar to God, then this respect is really being more concerned with how's he leading than the temptation to go in a different direction. And so that's where the fear of God fell apart for Eve. I think at this point it might be helpful to step back and look at this from Adam's perspective, because we're going to have to deal with Adam's behavior next, that comes next. And so the roadmap here, if you will, is, you know, talk about how the fear of God applies across our lives, then look at a tangible example of it. We'll talk about what happened in the woman's case, what happened in the man's case, draw it together, and I'm not going to try to talk about every way in which we need to be God-fearing people, but I am going to hit on several different areas of life, because I think, you know, what could be said about McCarthy is that's a very effective illustration for war against the devil. The devil is lurking. It says he's roaring, roaming about like a roaring lion, looking to see what he can devour. He's out there. He's all around, and our opposition needs to be against him on all fronts. So let me look at Adam's behavior here, and I'll thank you for your patience, Adam. So Adam was created by God to exercise dominion over the world. I'll try to be brief in going over this. Created by God to exercise dominion over the world. And then it was said he's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. So I'll make the woman to be a helper to him. So Adam, in this instance, is the observer to his wife, who's to be helping him, throwing off God's authority and actually his own authority. And I have to say on that, Jesus had said, he receives me, receives him who sent me. Paul said, be in subjection to the authorities. If you're rejecting the authorities, you're rejecting God. There are a number of passages in Scripture that make it clear that by rejecting the greater authority, you're rejecting the lesser authority. So Adam has watched his wife throw off God's authority and his own and say, I don't need you as leader in this relationship anymore. I don't want it. I'm going to do my own thing. And I want to suggest, as we interpret Adam's response, that we need to look at how this may have struck him. So not only is he faced with this sort of heartbreaking disrespect, but He's also looking at the entire enterprise that God has given him in his life being destroyed. I want to say that he's seeing this calling that he wasn't able to complete on his own. He's losing the helper that he needed to do that. Because if you recall, and I didn't read this, but Paul says, you know, the man was not deceived. The woman was deceived. This is why the authority relationship is necessary, because the man was not deceived. So what does that say? Well, that says that Adam ate the fruit, not like Eve, who thought that she wouldn't die and it would make her like God. Adam ate the fruit knowing that he would die. Adam ate the fruit not because he was fooled, but for some other reason. I want to suggest that we see this as a common phenomenon when somebody makes a choice that they believe will end their life, and it's not for the purpose of, say, some greater good, like, you know, a fellow throws himself on a grenade to save his buddies from being blown up. We call that suicide. Now, suicide often comes about as the result of depression, feeling devastated, feeling hopeless. And I want to suggest that this is the best interpretation I can see of Adam's actions. So when he says, "I ate it because the woman gave it to me," you can read into that the woman, the one who's supposed to be helping me, gave it to me, and you can see a sense of betrayal there. And I'm talking about this for a greater purpose, which is the requirement to fear God, the requirement to war against the devil, to stand up for what's right in the world, is still upon men and women, but it can be very, very difficult to accomplish that mission in the face of rebellion and disrespect. Certainly disrespect for God's commandments is devastating, but I want to suggest that it was really overwhelming for Adam. Now, that does not justify his choice. I'm not by any means saying he did the right thing, because he still had God's commandment, and he needed to say, you know, Eve, you're doing that by yourself because I'm still responsible to God. But he didn't. Not only did he not, but he associates his choice. I'm not sure he blames his choice, but he explains his choice based on the woman's choice. So once again, what's the consequence of not fearing God? It's disaster. Let me see. Also, I would say, you know, it's wonderful that God promised redemption to them after they'd sinned, but not before. Adam didn't know there was redemption coming. But God has promised redemption to us. God has given us a great deal of hope in the midst of our despair. So the purpose of that was to sort of flesh out what the fear of God is. And I want to talk about the global implications of it. Adam's call was to set the world in order. He'd been called to name all the animals. He had been called with Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It didn't say subdue Eve. Eve was supposed to be helping him. It wasn't, and I don't know if there's necessarily anything he could have done, but that needs redemption from rebellion against God is something that God can save us from, not necessarily something that we can advocate for. We can't save each other. We need Jesus to save us. But we have this enemy, and now, as a result of both men and women fearing to fail God and keep his commandments, we have evil throughout the world. I want to read one more scripture, and that is at the end of Proverbs, toward the end of Proverbs. A man's call is to stand up for those who are being mistreated, to stand up for what is right and against what is wrong. And this is something that he needs all the prayer and support of God's people to do, because it's not an easy thing, and the devil is bent on destruction. Let me read from Proverbs 31 in the first part of it. This is addressing what men ought to do. He says, you know, don't give yourself to drink. He says in verse 8, he's addressing the man of God. He says, open your mouth for the dumb, those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. So what I want to present to you is that the fear of God and obedience to his commandments in a fallen world for the man of God is a matter of speaking up for what is right, speaking up against oppression, and advocating for what is good. And I want to submit to you that all of the support that he can receive, either from his wife or from anyone else, is of a great benefit in that situation. But let me close by going back to Mr. McCarthy and talk about some of the specific ways that the devil is at work in the world, and where there's a need for men to stand up and be men of God and oppose wickedness. And I'm not going to give anything like an exhaustive list. I'm not, I think, probably even going to touch on every area of life, but my hope here is to touch on enough of them to motivate a global response to evil, so that if by any means I can encourage us away from allowing our faith to be too small a part of our lives. We can sometimes tend to exist only in church and be difficult to find evidences of it outside of church, or maybe there are aspects of our lives where evil is being committed, but we're not saying anything. Now, the fear of God really calls us to say something. So let me talk about a few things. We have, in different areas of our lives, a great deal of wickedness in the world. Let's talk about abortion. You know, we've been killing so many babies for so many years. And the fear of God calls us, not just men, I think, but particularly men, to stand up and say, this is wrong. This is wicked. This needs to stop. And we have opportunity, as people talk about issues surrounding birth control and other words that are used to refer to killing the people that we produce, we have an opportunity to respond to them. And we have a responsibility to respond to them. And actually, that won't be the very last thing. There's one more thing. I was talking to Pastor Sam about this, and he said, well, that's pretty dark. You need to get some light at the end of the tunnel. And so I'm going to talk at the very end about how in the past it has been possible, through a great deal of struggle, to create a society that's largely God-honoring. And I want to suggest that is still possible in the face of darkness. But overall, it is it's our faith in God's return to make everything right that motivates us to keep fighting to the end, all of us together. So we have abortion. Okay, now, if that's not bad enough, we have vaccines. It has been determined, and again, I'm not looking to establish facts but motivate based on facts, that a number of the commonly used vaccines have been derived from aborted fetuses. And there is, in fact, DNA strands floating around in the vaccine material. So there's a distinct possibility that people are being injected with dead baby parts when they take vaccines. I'm not saying all vaccines, but some of the common vaccines. Now, that doesn't make abortion any worse, but how disrespectful of the dead can we be? And that starts to border on cannibalism, in my mind. It's not much difference between eating dead people and injecting their body parts into into you. It's awful. And it needs to be addressed. And it's not being handled forthrightly. And people will argue, I've heard them argue, well, it's okay because they're already dead anyway. Well, no, it's not okay because they're already dead anyway. It isn't. Then we have human trafficking. You know, we I think have considered since the Civil War that we've dealt with slavery, and yet it may be illegal, but it hasn't stopped. And it needs to stop. It needs to stop all around the world, and it needs to stop in our country. Those are probably not very new topics to you. And it doesn't necessarily spread as broadly as I'd like to, but I want to spread it out a little more broadly. We have the issue of food. Now, there's this company called Monsanto, and they've been working for years to patent genetic material and develop seeds that will not reproduce, so that people have to keep coming back to them and buy their seed from them, and so that they can, and they have, prosecuted people who come into possession of their genes. So this can work like two farmers growing corn side by side, and the genetically modified corn genes wind up in the non-genetically modified corn genes, and Monsanto takes them to court for possession of their property. Of course, a just way to look at that might be that it's more trespass than stealing, but that's not really my point. My point is that by developing seeds that will not reproduce and trying to gain legal control over the ability to produce food, the world's food supply has been jeopardized. And we are literally looking at the possibility of starving the world's population by this sort of behavior. I think it is it's clearly evil. It's evil of a great, great magnitude, and it needs to be addressed. Now, I don't want to go on for too much longer, but I want to say one more thing. Going back to McCarthy. So, again, a useful analogy. But what Joe McCarthy said, communists have infiltrated our government to the highest level. And he's been despised for saying that, but I want to suggest to you this morning, we have a Marxist in the White House. And we have another Marxist wanting to be president. And Marxism has probably shed more blood over the last 120 years or so in the world than anything else. Marxists have butchered hundreds of millions of people in various countries where they've taken over. In China, they've been enormously bloody. In Russia, in Vietnam, in Democratic Republic of the Congo, in North Korea. I could go on. I probably don't need to. Marxism is characterized by a hatred of God. A prohibition on religion. Marx said religion is the opiate of the masses. They see God as the problem, just like the devil. And I want to raise a warning flag. It's not still. It's active, like the devil. It has resulted in a great deal of bloodshed where they've been able to seize control. And you may have noticed that even our government over the last several years has used a form of brutality that's really inappropriate at a number of points. And I'm thinking particularly of the incident in Waco with the Branch Davidians. I'm thinking of the incident over on Ruby Ridge, the one with the Bundys out west. Not that the government shouldn't enforce laws, but that the government should not go about massacring its citizens. But I submit to you that this has happened under officials who've been inclined toward Marxism. And what is being done is to test to see whether the kind of bloodshed that's been perpetrated in other countries can be perpetrated here. And thus far, it's not been successful. But again, I'll leave you to establish the facts. I'm looking to motivate. It is important that we stand up about this. It's not not impossible to determine what people think, what politicians think, based on what they've said or what they've done. And it's clear that much of what's been done is wrong. Now, there are still more areas of life, and I won't keep going. But my hope is to establish kind of the nature of the fear of God, the need for submission to God and the authority that He's put in our lives, the effectiveness of obeying the Lord, and the great difficulty in obeying the Lord that comes from rebellion. And so, and so at the end, let's say the Puritans, before coming over here, they're persecuted for something like 100 years. They saw a lot of opposition, but they spoke up, and eventually they were able to establish a society that has deteriorated in many ways to a great extent, but in many ways is, I want to say, much more honoring to God than other societies have been. It's a society, you know, I think about the state of Massachusetts, been there for about 400 years, and it's not perfect by any means, but there's something very world-class about looking to honor God in your society. I want to say, you know, slavery has been abolished, not just in the Civil War, but it was abolished in the Roman Empire. It's been through the influence of Christians that there's been a push to abolish slavery. There is hope that if we stand up for what is right and are more concerned to obey God than the consequences, that a lot of evil can be avoided in the world and in our own lives. And ultimately, we need to place our faith in God. But we have a responsibility to fear Him and to obey His commandments. That is the message that I had to bring this morning. Thank you for your attention. I pray that God will bless you as you look to walk with Him and to honor Him in all the areas of your life. I'd like to close with prayer, if you'd be willing to. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your sovereign power over our lives. Thank you for working in this world against the devil and his devices, his desire to deceive and to do harm. Lord, be with us. Please help us as we look to honor you. Lord, we don't look primarily to this world as our ultimate reward. We look to fellowship with you in heaven, but we look in our lives here to be faithful servants of you and obedient to your directions as we pilgrim, as we make our pilgrim way through life, and to fellowship with you in heaven. So be with us, guide us in each area, help us to fear you more, to serve you better, to love one another. I pray that we would be hopeful and courageous in whatever way that you've called us to serve you. And give us wisdom as we look to apply this word in our lives as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.